We are just barely scratching the surface during this first hour of Issues Etc. today, continuing our long journey with Dr. Ken Sherb, a 14-part series on myth or faith today. Now that we've covered God the Father and God the Son, it is time to talk about the third person of the Holy Trinity, deal with some of the myths that surround the Trinity, and perhaps if we have time, we can also deal with that myth that you Lutherans never talk about the Holy Spirit, or you don't have anything to say about the Holy Spirit, or you don't even believe in the Holy Spirit. We'll get that one in sooner or later. Today we're going to talk about the person and work of the Holy Spirit with Dr. Ken Sherb. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. In the second hour of the program, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery joins us. Another series, this a seven-part series, part three with Dr. Montgomery. The series is testing the truth claims of Christianity. And today, here's the question. We know that we can't reason people to the Christian faith or argue people into the Christian faith, to saving faith. That's very clear. Faith is a gift from God. There's no doubt about that. That's what Scripture says. But do the truth claims of Christianity, do they stand up to the historical, the jurisprudential, the scientific standards of evidence? We'll find out whether they do or not with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery in the second hour of the program today. Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, and our regular guest here on Issues Etc. Ken, welcome back.
Todd, if I could do a telephone operator voice, I would tell you to insert a quarter to make your call and make you think your phone system is really screwed up.
Believe me, I've had enough of that, and that would only cause me further agitation, so please don't. Before we go into the person and work of the Holy Spirit, let's deal with a kind of technical term having to do with the Holy Spirit's work. It is normally in Scripture and, of course, in Christian theology described by the term sanctification. Would you define that term for us?
From its Latin root, sanctification simply means making holy. The question, of course, is what do we mean when we say the Holy Spirit makes us holy? I might note, first of all, that that's why he's called the Holy Spirit. I tell my kids in catechism class that the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit for a similar reason why we talk about the ice cream man. He's not made of ice cream. He brings you ice cream. Well, the Holy Spirit is himself holy. I don't want to deny that. But we call him the Holy Spirit also because he brings us holiness. He makes us holy. So back to your main question, what does that making holy or sanctification mean? The Bible uses the term, and in theological discussion, the term is therefore used in more than one way. Let's keep it simple and talk about two senses. The first one, which is a kind of a wide, all-encompassing sense, is everything the Holy Spirit does by which he takes you away from the plight in which you are born in this world, spiritually dead and blind and an enemy of God, and under the sway of the devil and subject to death, and instead, as a substitute for all that, brings us to life, creates faith, and brings about, finally, an eternal home for us with God in heaven. That's the wider sense. And again, in teaching catechism, sometimes I'll walk all the way across the room in order to show them that's the wide definition. The narrower definition of sanctification, which you do find in some Bible passages, or some Bible passages use the word in this way, is to hone in on one part of that wider thing where the Holy Spirit directs and empowers Christians to lead a godly life and do good works.
Okay, so we have a wide and a narrow sense, and if you were to tell us, if you were to peruse Scripture, keeping both of these, the scope of both of these definitions in mind, which one prevails more often than not when the term sanctify is used regarding the Holy Spirit?
More often than not, it's going to be the wide sense.
All right. Here's the first myth regarding the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a kind of impersonal cosmic force, common to everyone. In fact, the Holy Spirit really does fill all people. Now, is this true? In other words, is the Holy Spirit, we tend to think of spirits as both personal and impersonal, and it's very popular today to think of the Spirit as not a person, but a force.
Yeah, or a thing.
So what do we know from Scripture regarding the personhood of the Spirit?
Well, you don't cause grief to a thing. You cause grief to a person. Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Or the passage in the book of Acts about Ananias and Sapphira, who kept back some of the money they made off the proceeds from some land they sold, and they pretended to be giving all of those proceeds to the church as an offering. Peter says to Ananias, "How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God." You can't lie to a thing. You lie to a person. And Peter here talks about lying to the Holy Spirit. Or, in the words of Christ himself, when he says to the disciples, "I'm going to send you another comforter," it's interesting. He uses the term comforter or counselor. That's not the function that a robot performs. It's the function of a person. So the Holy Spirit is not a thing.
Now, this brings us to pronouns, because very often we fall into the habit as Christians of referring to the Holy Spirit as an it,
rather than a
he.
Mm-hmm.
Which one really fits according to Scripture?
Oh, we should definitely be saying he. And we should be bearing in mind, as you sort of hinted a moment ago, that this he is the third person of the Holy Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God. I mean, the Bible calls him God. Just in the passage I cited a moment ago, Peter says to Ananias, "You have not lied to men when you lied to the Holy Spirit, but to God." When Jesus says, "I'm going to send you another comforter," he uses a Greek word that means another like the first. Not another sort of like or kind of like, similar to, but another just like the first. If Jesus is God, then the Holy Spirit is God. The Bible also says that the Holy Spirit has divine characteristics. Now, "Where can I go from your Spirit?" says Psalm 139. The Holy Spirit is everywhere. He's omnipresent. That's an attribute of God. The Holy Spirit does works that only God can do. In the first chapter of the Bible, in Genesis 1, verse 2, it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, actively involved in creating the world. Or in Titus 3, St. Paul writes, "He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit renews. The Holy Spirit creates new life. Again, that's something only God can do. So when you add it all up, the Bible is talking about the Holy Spirit not only as a person, but as a person who is God himself.
I'm looking at Ephesians chapter 2, and it strikes me that in this beginning, in the beginning verses of Ephesians chapter 2, there is a description of what the Holy Spirit's doing, but the Holy Spirit doesn't get mentioned. Jesus Christ gets mentioned quite a bit. Moving on to the work of the Holy Spirit, when he does his work on men, what kind of raw material does he have to work with there?
Well, we've talked about these first verses of Ephesians 2 a few times now in this series, and they begin by talking about how Paul says his readers were dead through trespasses and sins. That's the raw material with which the Holy Spirit is going to work. It's a good thing, we call him in the Creed, the Lord and Giver of Life, because the raw materials he has to work with are dead. Maybe a helpful comparison is Jesus' friend Lazarus in John 11. He's dead. Jesus goes out to the graveyard, and Lazarus is in the tomb. He can't respond. He can't do anything for himself. That's the way you and I are of our own nature before God.
So what exactly does this set of passages we were referring to here in Ephesians chapter 2, what does it describe the Holy Spirit doing to correct a situation that's obviously bad, namely that we're dead in trespasses and sins?
Yeah, well, he makes us alive together with Christ. That's exactly what Ephesians 2 says. Parallel passage over in the book of Romans, chapter 4, says that God gives life to the dead and calls into being things that do not exist. And in this case, when we're talking about the Holy Spirit creating faith, it's really two different ways of saying the same thing. When he gives faith, he is giving life to the dead, those dead in trespasses and sin. He is calling into being something that does not exist, namely a Christian identity, a Christian person who is going to live beyond death and finally live with God forever in bliss. When Jesus was in that graveyard at the time that Lazarus died, he calls out, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus did. It was the powerful word of Christ that brought this man who was dead and utterly unable to do anything for himself back to being alive. God always does that. He sends his Holy Spirit with his word to create life and create faith.
Myth number two regarding the work of the Holy Spirit. It usually goes something like this, and boy, this is popular among Christians. God doesn't force anyone to come to faith. In fact, God gives us each the choice to resist him or to turn to him, and we have that ability. Let's start with kind of the basic terminology here. What do we usually call it when faith is created in a person by the Holy Spirit?
One of the most common words is sanctification, but we also talk about conversion, which means to turn from one thing into another. If you have to work with the metric system, but you don't know it very well, like me, you use a conversion table. Or you convert a document in one computer language to another. Or you drive a conversion van. That one's an interesting one, by the way, because we might as well call them converted vans. They've already been converted. Once someone converts them, they are converted. That's the way it is with Christians. Once the Holy Spirit converts us, we are converted. You can see how this language about changing from one thing to another is good language with which to sum up what the Holy Spirit has done in our hearts. We were sinners, dead in sin, and he transforms us. He changes us from the deadness of unbelief to being spiritually alive, to being alive to God in Christ.
Now, I want to take issue with that just a little bit, because I do understand that there is a right sense in understanding the term conversion.
Mm-hmm.
But we moderns and postmoderns tend to think of conversion in the sense of taking something that's a little bit deficient or lacking something, adding something to it to make it sufficient. And that seems a little weak for what the Holy Spirit is doing when he takes a dead person and makes them alive.
Well, and of course, the Bible gets at these key concepts through so many different words. It kind of forces us to take all of them into account. You've got the idea of regeneration, you know, giving new life. You've also got this idea of conversion, and as we said before, even sanctification, you know, taking one who is unholy and making him holy. When you take all of these words into account, that reduces the possibility of misunderstanding a great deal.
All right. The term you used, regeneration, is often is just another fancy term for being born again. I think about John 3, where Jesus says that unless you are born again of water and the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You made a point earlier, sometime when we were talking in this series, about how all three persons of the Godhead are involved in our salvation. In John chapter 3, what's the point of being born again of water and the Spirit? And he's talking about the Holy Spirit there.
Well, this, I think, is a good one to address the misunderstanding you were talking about a moment ago as well, Todd, because Jesus is very clear. You've got to be born of water and the Spirit, or else you can't enter the kingdom of God. That is, this new birth, this conversion is necessary, and you can't effect it by yourself. No one gives birth to himself. Unfortunately, as Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. In other words, that which is born of the sinful nature is sinful. When sinful Adam had a son, he does not come out in the image of God. He comes out in the image of Adam. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the Spirit is spirit. And by the way, in this chapter, John 3, you have an illustration of all three persons of the Godhead being involved in our salvation. The Father sends his Son. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the Son is given into death, given as a sacrifice, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And it's the believing in it that is now where the Holy Spirit gets the spotlight, bringing us to faith and keeping us in it. In the Large Catechism, Luther wrote, "Creation is past, redemption is accomplished, but the Holy Spirit carries on his work unceasingly until the last day. For this purpose he has appointed a community on earth, the church, through which he speaks and does all his work. We could never come to recognize the Father's favor and grace were it not for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is a mirror of the Father's heart. Apart from him, we see nothing but an angry and terrible judge. But we could not know anything of Christ had it not been revealed by the Holy Spirit. So you have all three persons in John 3 and so many other passages in Scripture working together for our salvation.
Now, in verse 21 of John chapter 3, Jesus makes this statement. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out by God. Is this just another way of talking about that term we started with, sanctification?
It's a good way of almost defining it without using the word. And both senses of sanctification, that broader sense of the whole Christian life and the narrower sense of the Christian doing good works, are kind of caught up in that one verse you quoted from John 3, verse 21. Yeah, those who receive the new birth by God's grace do the truth or live by the truth. That is the truth about our sin, the truth about our Savior, revealed in God's Word, which is law and gospel. Now we continue to come into the light, as that passage says. Every day God is taking us away from sin, from the devil, from death, and bringing us to himself through his word, fighting for us through his word. That's that wider sense of sanctification. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin through the law and lifts us up by the gospel. And by that gospel, message of forgiveness, he empowers us so that we become more and more like Jesus, and it can be seen that the good works he's bringing about in our lives have been done through God. And that's the narrower sense. The production of good works is sanctification in the narrow sense.
So we're talking about what theologians call divine monergism. God alone is acting, and in the person of the Holy Spirit, this is God alone bringing about both what would be called conversion and the sanctified life. All the works have been wrought through God, but there's another myth out there. It's connected to the one we just talked about, and it is that we cooperate with the Holy Spirit in our conversion. Do people who are converted owe the whole shebang to God? Does God get all the credit?
Well, he should, because, of course, Christian theology should always be giving all glory to God. Christian piety should always be giving all glory to God. I mean, I think about a passage like Acts 16, where Paul and Silas are in jail, and they're singing hymns late at night, and there's an earthquake, and the jailer thinks that everyone has escaped because the earthquake has jarred all the prison doors loose. And Paul says, no, we're all still here. And in runs the jailer, and he asks Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is very simple, very direct. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Now, notice what Paul did not tell the jailer. He did not say that you've got to really think about this, wrestle with this. No special wrestlings or strivings are involved or needed. Rather, he says, believe in the Lord Jesus. And even that faith is a gift. I think some people kind of stumble at this point because they say, well, the word believe in that passage is a command. You know, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Grammatically speaking, yeah, it is an imperative. It's a command. But if you have a hungry beggar who comes to your door and you hand him some food and say, here, eat this, the man knows that while grammatically you may be giving him a command, what you're really doing is issuing him an invitation with these words. He's not going to complain to you, who are you to give me orders and tell me to eat? And I think it's just the case here with the words of Paul to the Philippian jailer. It's an invitation, not a directive to him to do some kind of work. And I think that's borne out later on, because Paul writes back to the church that he founded on that trip to Philippi when the earthquake occurred. He writes back to them a few years later, and he says, among other things, it has been given to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. But see, it has been given to you to believe. Now, this letter, again, comes to Philippi maybe 10, 12 years at the outside after that night when Paul told the jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then subsequently baptized his whole household. And I'm just trying to put myself in the shoes of that jailer or one of his family members. I mean, are they going to hear that line from the Epistle to the Philippians being read, where it talks about faith being a gift? And are they going to react and say, now, wait a second, what's Paul talking about here? Faith isn't a gift. He told me to believe, and I did it. See, I think, if anything, the jailer is going to remember that night of the earthquake as the night when they received an enormous gift, a gift of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The jailer may have run into the cell expecting for Paul to give him some kind of a command when he says, what must I do to be saved? But God is so rich in his grace, he ends up giving this jailer a gift, pure and simply.
And even if it were a command, Ken, it would undoubtedly be a command of God, a call for faith, that actually produces what it's calling for. It doesn't necessarily imply that the jailer had any innate ability to do what it was commanded.
And that's another sort of myth that underlies this myth, the idea that when God gives a command, that implies that we must be able to fulfill it. God gives lots of commands. I can think of 10 that we can't fulfill.
How consistent is Scripture, with only about 2 minutes here before the bottom of the hour break, in speaking of the creation of faith as something God does?
Well, it's very consistent. We were just talking about the books of Acts and Philippians. You've got Paul writing to the Corinthians saying that God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In other words, he's saying the same power that created the world, that said, let there be light, has shone in our hearts. Or the Apostle Peter, writing to people in his first epistle, says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. He did the calling. He brought us out of darkness into his light. We haven't done that by ourselves. And, of course, he does that by his word. And that's why when we talk about this section on the Holy Spirit, we're always getting back to talking about the word of God. And maybe I can just address in a few seconds here what you were sort of hinting at the beginning of this segment, Todd. You said people sometimes say, well, you know, Christians and Lutherans in particular don't talk much about the Holy Spirit. Well, whenever we talk about the word of God, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. It's like the difference between talking about electricity in general and talking about the wall socket where you can plug in and get some electricity. We don't talk so much about the Holy Spirit in general because the Holy Spirit calls the attention to Christ, and when we talk about God's Word, which brings us Christ, that's where we plug in and get the power.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. We'll be right back.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Welcome back. We're talking about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It's part 5 of our 14-part series on myth or faith with Dr. Ken Sherb. Ken, we're right in the middle of a myth, and just to review, the myth is that somehow we cooperate in our conversion, and it's not truly the work of the Holy Spirit from beginning to end. Why is it so difficult? And I mentioned that this myth really prevails among a lot of Christians. Why is it so difficult for us to believe that not only has God done this from beginning to end, that it's really all his work, but why is it so difficult for us to believe everything God says about us now that he's made us his people, set us apart in Christ Jesus?
We tend, I suppose, to be creatures of the law. I mean, typically when you and I think about God's law without giving it a whole lot of reflection, we think about it in watered-down ways. We don't think about the full severity of the law, but we do have this sense that there's something we have to do. Furthermore, we Christians in this life can always look at our lives and see lots of sin. We are, at the same time, as the Reformers said, saint and sinner, righteous and a sinner. That is to say, not just some of the time, but all of the time. And it's not just part of me that's the saint part over here and part of me is the sinner part over there that I can kind of isolate and keep at bay. I am always totally a saint, always totally a sinner. So I look at the Bible talking about these things that God has done for me totally by grace, without my deserving it, without my meriting it, and I just say it's too good to be true. That leads us to the art of Christian living, which is to listen to what God says in the gospel, despite the law. I mean, say, 1 John has a great passage which says, when our hearts condemn us, literally, when our hearts know against us, God is greater than our hearts. He knows our sin, but he also knows his love for us in Christ. He knows the redemption Christ, price that Christ paid for us, and so we are his, totally by his grace. It's one more reason why it's good that we don't cooperate with God in our salvation, because we'd always be doubting the quality of our cooperation.
Before the break, you said, in response to kind of a little side myth here, that you Lutherans don't have anything to say about the Holy Spirit, or you never talk about the Holy Spirit, or de-emphasize the Holy Spirit. You said something interesting. You said, when we talk about the Word of God, we are talking about the work of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit is doing, because it is through that Word that the Holy Spirit does his work. How important, then, if this is the Spirit's work, to bring us to faith and to keep us in the Christian faith, how important is the Word of God?
Oh, it's vital. It's the lifeline that we have in our life with God. And that shows up again and again and again in Scripture. Jesus says in his high priestly prayer, after he's prayed for his immediate group of disciples, but then he goes on and he says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That includes you and me today, Todd. We still believe in Christ through the message that God gave to men like Matthew and John and Peter and Paul to write down by inspiration, and so we can hear about Christ all these years later. Paul wrote to the Romans, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. So faith comes through that word. But God gives us so much more than just faith. I think sometimes we sort of stop there as if what God is doing is giving us a kind of a psychological pep talk with his word, similar to what a coach might do before he sends his team out to play a football game. But God is giving us so many other things besides. God is giving us the actual blessings that faith grabs a hold of, like new birth. Peter says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. It was through that word that we have new birth. Or James says, with meekness, receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. The word saves. It is vitally important that we understand that God, in his word, especially his gospel word, is not giving us just claims or promises in an empty sort of way, or general encouragements to believe. He's giving us the very things that we most need. I like to picture it for people this way. God wants to run a train into your heart. The Holy Spirit's like the engine on that train, and all the cars have various blessings that he talks about in Scripture, beginning with the forgiveness of sins, but certainly not limited to that, because where there's forgiveness of sins, there's life, there's salvation, there's hope, there's power. All those things God wants to run into our hearts, and he runs that train on the track of God's word.
So that raises a question before we go on to the next myth. If someone claims to be hearing from the Holy Spirit, apart from or off the track of God's word, in other words, it's not what they're reading from Scripture, it's what they're hearing in their mind's echo chamber, whatever it is, what should they make of such so-called communication from the Holy Spirit?
Well, the place where God has definitely promised to communicate with us is in his word. At the very least, to go anywhere else is to enter into something very uncertain. And we've got to be careful that we don't listen to any other source that would contradict what God tells us in his word. In fact, the Bible talks about how All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction in error, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, equipped for every good work. The Bible says that it is sufficient. We don't need anything else for our Christian lives.
Myth number four. This has to do also with the work of the Holy Spirit and where most people would begin in talking about where the Holy Spirit, for instance, started doing his work. It goes along with this myth that the day of Pentecost was the birthday of the church. What really happened at Pentecost, Ken?
Well, Pentecost in the New Testament was that day, 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples are all in one place, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them in remarkable, miraculous, and visible and audible ways. They hear the sound like a rushing of a mighty wind, and tongues of fire appear on the disciples, and they begin to speak in languages that they have not learned, so that people who are in Jerusalem for this festival, Jews from all over the Roman Empire, are able to hear the word of God being spoken by these apostles in languages that they know from the places where they live, but which these apostles have never learned before. So, you know, that's what goes on at Pentecost. And, of course, Peter preaches a very powerful sermon and tells the crowd that you have killed the Christ. They're cut to the quick, and they say, what do we do? And he says, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized in his name for the forgiveness of sins. And 3,000 people are baptized. And in some ways, people have referred to it kind of informally as the birthday of the church, except the Christian church is all of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And there were people who had faith in Christ already in the Old Testament. I mean, think of just a cursory survey of the Old Testament. Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, Isaiah, and any number of people with whom those prophets of God came into contact who believed the word and who looked forward to the coming Christ. They, too, were Christians. I suppose we could say that Pentecost is the birthday of the church in a New Testament sense, but it's certainly not the first time that there were believers in the Christ. Granted, people in the Old Testament were believing in a Christ who was promised and who was prophesied and whom they expected to come, but they were saved by faith no less than we are in the New Testament now that Christ has come. The book of Romans talks about how God showed his righteousness. In his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. In other words, Abraham dies and goes to heaven. Moses, Elijah, they die and go to heaven, even though Christ has not yet come and paid for those sins. But Christ is now put forward by God as an atoning sacrifice for sin, and that proves two things. Number one, that at the present time, God is righteous. And number two, that he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, God doesn't just sweep the sins of former centuries under the rug. God deals with them. He deals with all the sin of all people of all time in the cross of Christ, and thus not only saves us, but vindicates his own righteousness, because he's not just sweeping sin under the rug.
And to put kind of a cherry on that, verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 11 seems to make it quite clear when it's going through the list of Old Testament saints, and it summarizes in the middle of the list by saying, all these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, so on and so forth.
Yeah, but they received the same thing that we're looking for, that same heavenly reward on account of Christ.
Now, going from Pentecost into the days after Pentecost, what can we learn from the life of the early church after that day?
Well, at the very end of Acts chapter 2 depicts a church that was drawn together around Christ and so drawn closer to one another. We'll talk more in our next installment of this series about the church. But, for example, Acts 2 verse 42 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That is doctrine. Sometimes people talk about doctrine as if it's a negative. It was actually, again, their lifeline, because that was God's word coming into their lives, continuing God continuing to fight for them through his word. So they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Some people sort of take the fellowship together with the breaking of bread. Some interpreters don't. And the prayers. The prayers are, you know, those formal prayers in which they would join, in which they are basically praying back to God what God has already told them, things like the Psalms. Some interpreters take the breaking of bread in this passage and others to mean the Lord's Supper. Some don't. Frankly, it kind of depends upon what side of the bed I get up on, the way I think about that. It could be simply a sharing of their physical goods and even the meals that they ate. The Lutheran confessions say we do not seriously object if someone takes these passages as referring to the sacrament. It's interesting. They object, but they don't seriously object to taking the breaking of bread as the Lord's Supper.
Now, I guess this, we kind of need to at least summarize that, saying, should we view the book of Acts, which begins with the Pentecost account after Christ's ascension, should we view the book of Acts as descriptive of the early church or as proscriptive? In other words, is it simply a description of the early church without much comment on the shoulds of these things? Or is it a prescription for how the church should be at all times and in all places, in particular with the things like the speaking in tongues, the communal living, and other things?
Well, Acts gives us a description of what was going on. It gives it to us for our edification, for our learning. I think it's a good rule of biblical interpretation, though, that you don't just follow the example of people in Scripture. In fact, Luther says we don't even follow the example of Christ himself unless we have a command from God to go and do likewise. And that really does make sense when you stop and think about it. If we just followed the example of Christ unthinkingly, we'd try to get ourselves nailed to the cross, because after all, you know, he did it. In the Pauline epistles, in the pastoral epistles, I mean, all over in the New Testament, we have these kinds of encouragements to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and to attend to the doctrine, and to treasure the faith once delivered to the saints. In other words, we have encouragements to do the very kinds of things that they were doing here.
Myth number five, again having to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. Here's the myth. Our love for God is the motive for all that we do in our Christian life. Now, why is that a myth? What's the problem with it?
Our love for God is the motive for all we do. See, love is already a response to what God has done. Similarly, people will say, I thank God. And that's my motive for everything I want to do. It's thankfulness to him. But see, thankfulness, even an attitude of thankfulness, is already a response to what God has done. It's not so much a motive for response, it is the first response. And the problem is that human emotions can come and go. Actually, the reason why we do what we do in the Christian life is much more profound than that. We love, says the Bible, because he first loved us. The connection between God's salvation and our good works, sometimes we say between justification and sanctification, then, is not merely psychological or emotional in nature. The Bible has several ways of getting at the depth of this. One of them is in John 15. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already made clean by the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. And then a little later on in the same chapter, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. In other words, we are connected to Christ organically, like branches to a vine. When you have a good tree, You're going to have good branches, and those good branches are going to grow good fruit. It's much deeper than an attitude thing. It's what we are, not just how we feel. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We can whip ourselves up or try to whip ourselves up into any kind of feeling that we want to. But apart from him, we can do nothing. Another great chapter, by the way, on this that we'll be talking about when we get to baptism is Romans 6, which makes very much the same point, but puts it in terms of the sacrament of holy baptism.
Now, to correct this myth, would it be a good correction just to change a word or two of this myth? The myth reads, our love for God is the motive for all we do in the Christian life. Would it be correct then to say, rather, God's love for us is the motive, the real motive, the thing that moves us in all of our Christian life?
Yeah, that's very good. God's love for us, and again, that love brought to us by his word, so that we are in Christ.
Now, that term, in Christ, is used so often. And one of our common acquaintances, Jeff Gibbs, says, these are the kind of things that get tossed around in sermons and never explained, and people are left to kind of figure out what it means. Mm. What does it mean, scripturally, to be in Christ?
Well, let me give you a kind of a real-life example. And this is a true story, which I got from Dr. Defner's materials in Myth or Faith. A woman's husband died, and she was, for the first time in her life, really feeling alone and afraid. She feared decisions she had to make. She feared the future. She feared the present. The vice-like grip of fear seized her, and she took to spending most of her days just in bed. And then a couple of years later, an acquaintance who had kind of lost track of her happened to meet her, and there she was working in an office, poised, serene, competent, doing her job. Amazed at this change, the acquaintance says, well, how did you recover? And the lady said something very interesting. She says she finally came to realize that she had been embracing her fear as a selfish rebellion against God. She was mad at God for her husband having died, and so she was rebelling by just wallowing in this sin. And finally, she confessed that selfishness and received God's forgiveness in his word, and then it became easier and easier for her to rely on him to get her through one day at a time. And, of course, she had to be continually hearing God's word, continually receiving his forgiveness. You know, one of our old theologians said, suppose you hear one time a really good gospel sermon that makes it totally clear that God has done all these things for you in Christ. And now, all of a sudden, it seems like the Christian life is almost easy. This is exactly what you want to do. You want to live in service to God above all and to your neighbor. That's the key to the production of good works. It's not to keep rattling on telling people what they have to do. It's to give them the power to do it in Christ.
So good works are those works that flow, strictly speaking, from the good news of the gospel, God's love for us in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, of course, they are done according to the standard of God's law. Good works are what God says they are, not what we make them out to be or what we would make up in order to sort of offer our own version of good works to God. So yeah, they are normed. The standard of them is God's law, but they really flow from the gospel.
We have less than 4 minutes before we've got to wrap this section of our conversation up, and I have a couple more questions. Mm-hmm. We mentioned before kind of the outstanding manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. How should we consider these things?
Well, in apostolic times, the Holy Spirit gave Christians, or some Christians, not all of them, the abilities to perform miraculous signs and wonders like healings, raising the dead, speaking in tongues. St. Paul writes to the Corinthians, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. In other words, those things had a confirmatory purpose. They were designed to show that God was really at work and that this wasn't just a bunch of pretenders. There is no more reason for that kind of confirmatory evidence anymore to attest the apostles. The apostles have long since gone on to glory, and we have their writings now in the scriptures. Just another side point, and maybe we can do a program on this sometime. As I read the references in Scripture to speaking in tongues, I think they really are all consistent with what the book of Acts said in the Pentecost account in chapter 2. In other words, they are speaking in languages that you have not previously learned. It's not speaking gibberish. It's speaking languages. And I know very few people today who say they're speaking in tongues and make the claim that this is an actual human language.
Now, to come back to one thing we talked about before, and I think it's probably the most important point that was made, that it is God who does the converting, it is God who gives the faith as a gift, it is God who not only commands and invites to believe, but gives the person dead in trespasses and sins the very faith itself. Does this mean that God forces us into the Christian faith?
It would be kind of tempting for us to draw that conclusion, but the answer is no. See, in conversion, God, as it were, gives us a heart transplant. He takes our unwilling hearts and makes them willing. For example, the prophet Ezekiel says, "A new heart I will give you." God, of course, here speaking through Ezekiel. "A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." Now, God wants to do that with all people. "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked," God says through Ezekiel, "but rather that they turn from their ways and live."
And very briefly, why aren't all saved then?
Well, people reject the Word and resist the Holy Spirit. The Bible does not answer this question to everybody's satisfaction, but what it does say, it says very clearly, if you are saved, that is God's work, totally, completely. 100% of the credit goes to Him for salvation. If we're lost, it's because you did it. And Jesus talks about how Jerusalem stoned the prophets and killed the ones sent to him. "I would have gathered you together," he says, "but you would not." Or Stephen talks about how the Jews resisted the Holy Spirit. That's the reason why they were not saved.
Dr. Ken Sherb, thank you very much. You read it, led us all the way up to the very end here. Next time we'll be talking about the church. Thank you for being our guest.
I'll talk to you next week.
Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. This has been part 5 of this long 14-part series on Myth or Faith. Today, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Next time, the church. We'll be right back.